Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Last Lord's Day, we looked at roughly the first half of the chapter. So this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off, which is in verse 24. I've titled the sermon, The Desperate Religion of a Failing King. Now, if you've been with us throughout the study, you probably recognize that Saul has not so far shown himself to be a very religious man. We observed earlier in the book that he appears to have come from a very secular family, and they did not participate much in the religious affairs of Israel. Now, he did have a couple of experiences after he was anointed king when the Spirit of God rushed upon him and changed him, at least for a time. But in both cases, he seems to have reverted back to his previous self rather quickly. And then there was that incident in Gilgal where Saul presumed to offer a sacrifice, even though he had very explicit instructions to wait. So that was a religious exercise, but it did not end well. In fact, it ended with Samuel telling Saul that God would take his kingdom away from him because of his failure to wait upon the Lord. Since then, God had withdrawn from Saul, and Saul was left facing an enormous army of Philistine invaders with only 600 of his own men, because the rest had deserted him, with no direction from God and no longer any promise that God would deliver Israel, at least in that time and at that place. So Saul was desperate. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that Saul's son, Jonathan, was not planning to sit around waiting for things to continue to unravel under his father. Instead, he was determined that he was going to put himself firmly in the hand of God, to trust God and God alone for his own deliverance and for the deliverance of Israel. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." "It may be," Jonathan said, "but a possibility from God was better than the certainty of what Saul was offering." So these two men attacked an entire garrison of well-armed, well-trained Philistine soldiers. And God did work for them. In their first strike, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed about 20 Philistines. And then throughout the day, God delivered not only Jonathan and his armor bearer, it says the Lord saved Israel on that day. Well, Saul had watchmen who could see the Philistine encampment. So word had quickly reached Saul that there was a battle going on and that it was going in Israel's favor. And the desperate king quickly moved to join a winning battle. And that is where our text picks up this morning. We've been told that the Lord saved Israel that day, that he delivered them from the Philistines. Now that tells us the outcome of the battle. But here in verse 24, the narrative backs up several hours to a point where Saul and his men had just recently joined the battle. And many more Israelites too, those who had previously deserted Saul, had also returned. So the battle was raging. The Philistines were in a panic, and Saul was on the scene. Now, follow along as I read 1 Samuel 14. I'm going to begin with verse 24, and I'm going to read through verse 46. And we'll see how Saul dealt with a very promising situation. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. And no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among the people who answered him. And then he said to Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore, Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If the guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. And if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan said to him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Do you remember that boss that you used to have? The one who, when everything was going perfectly, when everything was coming together and success was, it was right there available to all of you. And then he would come in and he would find a way to bring it all crashing down. Maybe it was his ego that got in the way. Or maybe he was just focused on all the wrong things. Or maybe his management style was just so caustic that no one could work effectively under him. But whatever it was, he found a way to take a winning position and make it much less so. Or at least he managed to suck all the joy out of it for everyone involved. Well, that was Saul. Ralph Davis says, Saul shows a strange ability to turn deliverance into distress. And on this particular day, Saul found a new way to accomplish this. Or at least he's taken it to a new level. And this was how he was going to do it. Religion. It's a self-styled religion. It's a misguided religion, even where it's based, at least in part, on God's word, it perverts the principle and misses the point. But it is religion in that it seems to have the purpose of either pleasing God or appeasing God or achieving something of spiritual value. Sometimes for Saul, though, the point seems to be more about impressing those around him or proving something to himself. But it's religion in that it's at least ostensibly centered on the things of God. And religion, at least this kind of religion, turns deliverance into distress. And I want you to remember that as we study this passage, religion turns deliverance into distress. Now, I'm using the term religion here in a certain way, in a pejorative way. There is a kind of religion that is good, what James calls religion that is pure and undefiled before God. But that's not what we're talking about here. The religion of Saul and the religion of many today is the enemy of God's deliverance. So when Saul arrived on the battlefield, he didn't waste any time before he broke out his religion. We see it in verse 24, when Saul laid an oath on the people. Now, that all sounds really good. He's making a sacred commitment. He's making it before God and to God. That's what an oath is. And he was charging the people with something. Saul was finally making the effort to lead the people in a spiritual way. So it sounds really good. The substance of the oath was that they were not to eat until the battle was over. And what was the purpose of that? On first read, it may seem as though he didn't want them to be distracted by eating when they should have been fighting. He wanted them to be solely focused on the task at hand. But that's not what's going on here. It wasn't that Saul thought that he could get more out of his men if he didn't let them eat for the entire day. Not even Saul was that foolish. Instead, this was a grandiose gesture that Saul apparently thought would impress God. It was an imposed fast on his men. It was an exercise in asceticism. All the people would deny themselves, except that it really isn't self-denial when it happens under the threat of a curse. But apparently, Saul thought that this was a way that he could compel God to continue his deliverance of Israel, or perhaps even give them a greater victory. So Saul was finally, seemingly, turning his attention to God when it came to Israel's deliverance. Except he wasn't. He betrayed his true feelings at the end of his oath. He said, "Until I am avenged on my enemies." Saul was still making it all about Saul. Yes, there is a lot of religion going on in this verse, but it's all man-centered religion. It's Saul-centered religion. And Saul was either oblivious to the needs of his people, or he just didn't care. It says that the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. Fighting a battle was hard. Even with the Lord on your side, delivering you from your enemies, the physical toll of fighting was tremendous. They were exhausted. They were depleted. And they would have benefited much from food. There's a time to eat and a time to fast. And during a battle is not the time to fast. Fasting is associated with prayer, with introspection. God is not impressed with self-denial only for the sake of self-denial. 1,000 years later, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. They make the law oppressive. They used it to weigh men down. And that is exactly what Saul has done here. And consider what happened next. God provided the people with the sustenance that they needed. When the people went into the forest, there was honey. It was dropping from the trees. The honeycombs were so full that the honey was falling out of the trees. And yet the people did not eat it because of Saul's ridiculous oath. Saul's foolish religion denied the people God's grace. Because that's what this is. God providing honey for the people when they were depleted of energy is another exercise of God's grace. But Saul's misguided, self-centered, religious stupidity effectively fenced them from the table of God's grace. Because that's what religion does. It cuts you off from God's grace. Now, Jonathan wasn't aware of his father's oath because, you know, he was distracted by trusting God and experiencing God's grace instead of listening to Saul. So when God provided honey, Jonathan received it. He dipped his staff into the honeycomb and he put some of it in his mouth. And his eyes became bright. He was strengthened by it. It was a blessing to him. Someone who saw it told Jonathan what his father had said. "Cursed be the man who eats food this day." And I hear in the man's words a hint of rebuke. Maybe more than a hint. Even condemnation, perhaps. Now, I don't think that this soldier was being completely altruistic with Jonathan by providing him this information. Now, of course, you don't speak too harshly to the prince, but no one else was able to eat, and they certainly could have used it. The people were faint, and yet here was the king's son enjoying the honey. But perhaps we shouldn't be too surprised if this man is being critical of Jonathan. because experiencing God's grace makes men gracious. But religion makes men critical. Saul had imposed religion on this soldier, and that prevented him from experiencing God's grace. And it led him, if I'm right about this, to an ungenerous and critical spirit. Now, every criticism is not necessarily an expression of a critical spirit. We see a man right here in our text who justly and appropriately criticizes the sin of another. And the man expressing that criticism is Jonathan. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land." It was Jonathan's desire for the people to experience God's grace. And that is what prompted this criticism. Jonathan understood how much was lost because of religion. He recognized their need for grace. Saul laid an oath on the people, and it brought distress. And that wasn't the end of Saul's religious practices for the day. When evening came and the oath had expired, the people were very faint. If they'd been faint earlier, you can imagine that now, after many more hours of fighting with nothing to eat, how famished they would be. So they took the Philistine sheep and their oxen and the calves, whatever they could get their hands on, and they slaughtered them right there on the ground. And it says they ate these animals with the blood. It says in Leviticus 17 that they were not to eat meat with blood still in it. God made it clear why he gave them this commandment, because it was blood that makes atonement for your souls. And this was to remind them that God had made a provision for their eternal souls, and that required the shedding of blood. Now, of course, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to make atonement for sins. Hebrews tells us that. This ultimately points us forward to the only blood that could make atonement, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed on the cross for our sin. So they were supposed to drain the blood and bury it before they ate the meat. But it took time to do that properly. And they needed a table or an altar, which they didn't have. So they went ahead and they ate the meat as it was. And then somebody ran back to Saul to tattle on the people, probably the same guy who had confronted Jonathan about eating the honey in the forest. And how did Saul respond? Did he say, "I have put a stumbling block before the people"? Did he say, "I have tied up a heavy burden on their backs by not allowing them to eat"? "I have driven my people to sin"? I mean, he was responsible for this. But no, he said, "You have dealt treacherously." It's a strong word in the Hebrew, but God, it means the most treasonous, with great unfaithfulness. Saul was so quick to point a sanctimonious finger, but he so easily forgot the failures of his own short reign. Compare this to another incident in Scripture when ceremonial law collided with showing grace to those in need. Later in 1 Samuel, in chapter 21, David went to Nod, and the men who were with him were in need. They were hungry. And the priest there gave them the holy bread, the showbread, which was not supposed to be eaten, but he had nothing else to give them. Jesus affirmed the priest's actions in Matthew 12. Jesus acknowledged there that what the priest did was not lawful, but his implication was clear. What he did was right. The point of the law is not to deny men basic sustenance. So Saul called for a great stone to be rolled to him. The stone was to become an altar and to be a place for the people to slaughter the animals and then be able to drain the blood. Now, there was nothing wrong with setting up the altar. In fact, it was good for the people to have it. But overall, what Saul was doing here was exactly what Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing when he said that they strained out gnats and swallowed camels. Saul swallowed the whole of his own sin, which was considerable, and then strained out the much smaller technical sin of the people. His sanctimony is nauseating, calling the people treacherous and imploring them not to sin against the Lord. Verse 35 notes that this was the first altar that Saul built to the Lord. Most commentators see this as a bit of a slap at Saul. It underscores Saul's hypocrisy. The king who has never built an altar, quick to admonish others. That's Saul's second bout of religion here in this passage, but he still isn't finished. Saul wanted to go chase down the Philistines during the night and finish them off. The priest suggested that they really ought to check with God. "Let us draw near to God here," he said. And so Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" Now, I don't know how he presented this question to God. The only reasonable way to have done it would have been through the prophet Samuel. But that wasn't an option anymore because Samuel had withdrawn. But somehow Saul asked the question and there was no answer, which should not have surprised anyone. But religious Saul was going to figure out whose sin it was who had caused God not to answer. So he made another oath. "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel," he said. That's an oath. And he swore that whoever was responsible for the sin that stopped God from answering, Saul was going to put him to death, even if it was his own son. It's just really more sanctimonious showboating. It's pious blustering. Another grandiose gesture. And then he separates everyone into two groups. He put himself with Jonathan on one side and put everyone else on the other side, probably the leaders and the chieftains. Notice how he aligns himself with the hero of the battle. Surely the lot won't fall to them. If there was anyone God was pleased with on that day, it had to be Jonathan, right? And then, when the lot fell to the people, as Saul expected would happen, Saul would be vindicated. And he could put that whole ugly episode in Gilgal behind him. But that's not what happened. Jonathan and Saul were taken, and the people escaped. And so they cast the lot again between Saul and Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Now, I don't believe that this means that the reason that God didn't respond to Saul earlier in the chapter was because of what Jonathan had done. You see, God isn't constrained by Saul's silly religious games. God doesn't have to play by Saul's rules. The reason that God didn't answer Saul was Saul. But God caused the lot to fall to Jonathan, I believe, because that was what would most clearly expose the folly of Saul And that's what Israel needed to see. But now, all of Saul's religious posturing had him backed into a corner. So he said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Remember when Saul offered the sacrifice after he had been told to wait? And then Samuel arrived, and Samuel said to Saul, "What have you done?" There's an echo of that here. And Saul is quite happy to be on the other side this time. He's doing everything that he can to cast himself on the as the virtuous paragon, even if he must kill his own son to do it. So Jonathan told him what had happened in the forest with the honey. Even though Jonathan knew that because of his father's foolish oath, it meant that he should die. And Saul would have done it. Saul would have killed Jonathan. But the people would not have it. They had acquiesced to Saul's foolishness up until then because he was the king. But they would not stand for this. So on that day, God not only saved Israel from the Philistines, he also rescued their mind from Saul. They recognized him for what he was, and they refused to go along with it. The next two verses tell us, in broad terms, of Saul's further military engagement. God used him to deliver Israel. And then Saul's family is identified, his sons, his daughters, his wives, and so on. But I want to continue to focus on Saul's religion. And I want to ask, what can we learn from Saul that can prevent us from making similar mistakes in our own lives? To do that, I want to begin with this simple statement. True religion always points us toward God's grace. By true religion, I mean every command of Scripture, rightly understood and obeyed. Every prescribed act of worship. Everything that God calls us to in Christ Jesus. That is true religion. And it always points us to grace. You might ask, isn't the point of true religion to glorify God? Yes, it is. And this is how you do it. This is how God is glorified in you. When he bestows his grace on you, when he rescues you from sin, when he transforms you into his likeness, he is glorified because of what he does. You glorify God when you experience God's grace. So, true religion that glorifies God always points to God's grace. Now, consider the first incidents of Saul's religion from our study this morning. He imposed a fast on his people. Is there a place for fasting in true religion? Yes, of course there is. The purpose of fasting, when it's done correctly, is to take our attention away from food, or perhaps from other things as well that we might abstain from for a time, so that for that time we can direct our attention fully to even greater things that God has done for us. Perhaps we fast during a time of confession and repentance, but we do so not as a form of penance to prove our seriousness to God or as a form of self-imposed punishment, but in order to focus more clearly on the forgiveness and the restoration that is ours in Christ. Or we might fast when we seek wisdom from God, or when we are bringing other petitions to him, or when we are seeking to understand him better as he reveals himself to us in his word. But in every instance, in every right application of fasting, the purpose is always to point us toward God's grace. Saul's fast didn't do that. Just the opposite. It prevented the people from experiencing God's grace that he was prepared to show them, the honey that God provided for them in the forest. Be wary of any man who would heap religion on you that prevents you from experiencing God's grace. That's what the Pharisees did with the Sabbath. They imposed it on people in an oppressive and stifling way. But Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He meant that God gave man the Sabbath to serve man by allowing man the opportunity to focus on God, to better understand him and worship him as he is, apart from other distractions. That points man to God's grace and gives God glory. Saul's next exercise in religion was to build an altar. Now, that could have been a good thing. It should have reminded the people of God's promise to redeem, and not just to deliver them as a nation from their enemies, but to make an atonement for their souls. But Saul used it for condemnation, not for atonement. He pointed the people to law-keeping, not to grace. The final episode of Saul's religion, his attempt to find out who was responsible for God's silence, was really an exercise in self-justification. Saul attempted to use the casting of lots to vindicate himself. He tried to deflect the blame that was rightly his, just like he always did. But this makes it impossible to experience God's grace. Because if you don't acknowledge your sin, what's the point of grace? Everything that Saul did pointed people away from grace. That's religion. That's false religion. It is the enemy of the gospel. I do feel compelled to leave you with one caution here, though, and that is this. God knows better than you do the best way to bestow his grace on you. And what that means is that it's not appropriate for you to take something that is clearly spelled out in God's word as something that he desires for us or requires of us, and then tell yourself, well, that doesn't feel like grace to me, and then based on that, to dismiss it as mere religion. There will be things, right things, that God calls you to where you won't initially recognize how it points to grace. Your task is to look for the grace in it and then seek to approach it in the way that ushers you into God's grace, not steers you away from God's grace. So, brothers and sisters, I pray that you would go out from this place and pursue God's grace, as he has accomplished it for us by the finished work of his Son, bestowed it on us by his Holy Spirit, and revealed it to us in his word. Let's pray.